Well, we are continuing today in our study of Luke's gospel. We'll be in chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, 39 to 46. As you've heard noted a few times already this morning, we are spending some time today remembering Reformation Day. And as we move into the sermon, I want to give you a little Reformation insight. I'm not going to preach about the Reformation, I'm going to preach from the text, but there's a little matrix. If you look at the five solas that we've heard about, you can look at almost any text, perhaps every text, and see the scripture through the light of what the reformers gave us. So we start with sola scriptura, scripture alone being our highest authority, and we believe this passage in conjunction with the rest of the Bible is our highest authority. So that helps us when we go into this passage or any other passage to remember that this is God's authority given to us. Sola fide, we are saved through faith alone in Jesus. And in this passage, we'll see Jesus on his face before his Father, pleading with him to escape the coming agony, but then standing and walking forward on our behalf. It is faith in that Jesus that saves us. And sola gratia, we are saved by the grace of God alone. And we'll see in this passage that Jesus willingly takes the cup of God's judgment. And that is the grace by which we are saved. Solus Christus, right, means Christ alone. Only Jesus could take this cup. Only Jesus, Christ alone, is the acceptable sacrifice. And then soli Deo Gloria, we live for the glory of God alone. Jesus submitted his will to the Father's will. Then he stood up and went to the cross, glorifying God. And so as we take our crosses to follow Jesus, we must live lives to the glory of God alone. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. I'll refer to a couple other short passages, but that will be the only passage I'll ask you to read this morning. Luke 22, 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." Well, if you're here today for the first time, we've been working through Luke's gospel, which Luke himself called an orderly account. And we've been working in an orderly manner through it. We started with chapter 1, verse 1, and here we are where we are today. And recently, we spent some time looking at the Passover meal. If you've not been here, I would encourage you to take some time and read this afternoon, Luke 21 and into 22, and see what took place there. And after the meal, as it says in the text, they went out. And that brings us to this point here. And though the name of the place is not given here, we know this is Gethsemane from reading the other Gospels. This was that particular place that Jesus went to. And as we said last week, this series of things happens where Jesus tells them to pray that they may not enter temptation. And that was kind of our point last week. We look at Jesus' commendation to them to pray. And the important point of that, not that temptation was going to roll over them, but that they would not enter into temptation, that they would not themselves walk into temptation. And then Jesus goes on to pray, and he asks for this: "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And hard for us to imagine this scene. Google sometime, Jesus in Gethsemane. There's some beautiful artwork of some artists who have done their best to show Jesus in this agony. But it's hard for us to imagine. And it was such that an angel was sent by God to minister to Jesus. And Jesus was in such great agony, and so earnest was his prayer that his blood came out like sweat, dropping to the ground. And then when he rose and walked back out, Peter, James, and John were asleep. So again, our focus last week from these verses was the commendation that Jesus asked them to pray and not go into temptation. And today we're going to look at the very difficult topic, at least it was difficult for me, the pain of our Savior. You know, we're accustomed to the idea of Jesus going to the cross being in great physical pain as he was scourged and beaten, as they took the twisted crown they made mockingly out of thorns and shoved them down into his scalp, as they took his beaten and bruised and bloody body and laid him on a wooden cross and then hammered spikes through his hands and through his feet. Perhaps tying some rope around his wrist to help hold the weight, because then they took that cross and jerked it into the air with his body hanging, using only the leverage of those nails through his feet to push up a little to alleviate the pain that was caused by him hanging and being unable to breathe. We don't like it, but we're accustomed to that pain of Jesus. And we'll look at that more in the weeks to come. But I don't know that until these last few weeks that I had more than a vague awareness of the enormity of the pain and agony that Jesus suffered here in the garden. And when I think of that phrase in the garden, I think of the old hymn. But then when I read this passage of scripture, it turns that old hymn upside down. There's no doubt that our Savior is in pain here. And in reading it, I just don't like it. I love the baby in the manger. I love the idea of Christ coming out of the tomb. The idea of the glorified Christ in heaven. And even maybe just because of the years of exposure that I become numb to the idea, but I even love the image of Christ on the cross. Probably because I usually think of it with me in mind rather than him. But Jesus, this way, in this garden, is an image that disturbs me, because I see my Lord, my Savior, alone, Solus Christus in another kind of way, Christ alone, bearing this pain. And we can see in this passage both the causes of his pain and the evidence of his pain. The causes of his pain, perhaps beginning with leaving the Passover meal, right? Because he earnestly desired, if you remember back a few weeks, he earnestly desired to observe this meal with the 12, right? This great dinner to have, the culmination, the last time the Passover meal would ever be accurately observed. And what happened? One was going to betray him. The rest began to argue over which one of them was the greatest. And Peter argued vehemently against the idea that he would deny Jesus. So walking out of that meal alone may have caused him pain. We know that he had knowledge of his disciples' upcoming failures, that one had already gone to betray him, 10 would just run afraid, and Peter would stick by just long enough to say he had no idea who this Jesus was. If you can imagine that being your closest circle of friends and treating you like that, I can think you can imagine a glimpse into the pain that Jesus was caused because of that I think that he asked his father to change his plans may have been a cause of his pain. It's hard to imagine this break between the thinking of God the Son and God the Father. There's no other place we ever see that anywhere in all of Scripture, ever see that separation in their thinking except right here. And then the submission to his father's will, the giving up of the question and the submission to his father's will would also be a cause of pain, because what had eternally caused him joy, eternally backwards in time, eternally forwards in time, and in this moment now, what has always caused Jesus joy, what has ever caused him joy, what will ever cause him joy, submitting to the will of his father in this moment causes him pain. And I think both him asking for the change and the submitting to God's will are also evidence of his pain. And to see further evidence, we just need to walk through this passage, right? And look at verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. I spent a lot of time pondering that and came up with very little. Except this, the angel's creator needed the angel. The creator of all that is was suffering and suffering weakness of some sort. I don't know what it was. But an angel, God sent his great mercy, sent an angel down to kneel by his side, to put his arm around him. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but it's something beautiful. Even without the details, we can see the beauty in this, that God sent an angel. But that is an indication that Jesus was in great pain, that this was needed to strengthen him. The earnest prayer that we see next, after the strengthening, he goes and prays even more earnestly. That's evidence of his pain, because the strengthening of the angel was helpful, but it didn't take this all away, and he prayed with more fervor, if that's the right word. But he prayed until his sweat was blood dripping to the ground, a foretelling of what would happen in a few hours, his blood being spilled. So I struggled all week with how to talk about this, how to talk about the pain of the creator of the universe, the creator of the earth, our creator, our Lord, our Savior, God the Son in such agony. So let's just look and see what it says. Look specifically at verses 42 through 46. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Nowhere else in all of Scripture do we see the agony of Jesus, and Luke takes us right into the middle of it, into the epicenter of it. And we know that there's physical pain to come for him, right? That's one thing that's upsetting him. We know that what he's getting ready to go through in the body, but like we often talk about here, there was much more in the spiritual realm to take place that we have a hard time picturing. We've never seen anything like that, and we'll come back to this, but praise God, for those of us who have put our trust in Christ Jesus, we never will see anything like this. We know it's more than just a physical pain because of what Jesus says. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Have you ever stopped to think, what is this cup? We run right after the Passover, the Last Supper story, and we have that idea of a cup in mind, but this is something different. In the 11th Psalm, David wrote this. He wrote about the fire and sulfur and scorching wind that is poured out of the cup that is the Lord's judgment. In Ezekiel 23:33, Ezekiel wrote of the horror and desolation that is stored up in the cup that is God's judgment. And in the book of the great prophet Isaiah, in chapter 51, verse 17, Isaiah speaks of the cup of God's judgment, the cup of God's wrath. He says, God will pour it out to the dregs. Right? Meaning every bit of it, all of it will be poured out. The wrath of God was coming. It's going to be poured out, and it's going to happen in just a few hours from this moment when Jesus is praying. There's a judgment coming for every person, and it will be this same wrath of God if that person has not accepted Christ. You know that. We talk about that here all the time. But for those who have put our trust in Jesus, our penalty was paid because Jesus took this cup. The wrath of God, what was poured out of that cup, will be eternal torment for every unbeliever. That same torment that will be poured out, all of hell poured out on every unbeliever, was laser focused this night on Christ Jesus. He knew that it was coming on the cross. The worst that men could do to him was nothing like what God the Father was going to do to him. If you have problems thinking of that, go back to Isaiah 53 when it says, it was God's will to crush him. So a few weeks ago, we sang a song in here, one of my favorite old hymns, and I love it. Maybe you'll understand why I love singing this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in, meaning a part of my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? When someone causes me great pain, a warm, loving, cuddly feeling is not my first response. Which is why that song goes on to sing, Charles Wesley goes on to say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Which is why I find it, I guess, so disturbing to dig into this passage. Because it's hard for me to see Jesus in this kind of agony. Because I have to admit that as much as anyone who ever lived, I am responsible for him being in that agony. If Jesus didn't take that cup, then I would have to. And if Jesus did not take that cup for you, then you will have to. So I guess if we're having points to the sermon today, that would be the first point. Jesus took the cup of the wrath of God so that his people would not have to. That may be said in a different way, but it's the same idea we talk about frequently when we talk about the gospel here. Plainly said, the wrath of God will be poured out for every sin. And for those who never put their trust in Jesus, the wrath of God will be poured out on them. But for those who do repent from their sins and put their trust in Jesus, Jesus took the wrath of God for you. So if you've never repented and put your trust in Jesus, doesn't that sound like an easy choice? Doesn't that sound like a right-minded choice to take the payment which has already been made for our sins? Jesus took the wrath of God so that we don't have to. And I guess if we're counting points, then there is a second point to this message, and it's this, it's understanding. And it's not about our understanding everything that took place in Gethsemane or on the cross, though we should do our very best to. It's not that, it's his understanding. His understanding of our pain. I would never make light of anyone's personal pain. Anyone's personal agony. Anyone who's suffered from a loss, who's suffering from an illness, suffering from a relationship, would never make light of that. But we do need to understand that in the worst moments of our lives, we never experience what Christ experienced, what his experience was in Gethsemane. We cannot understand his agony. Do you want to hear something beautiful? Because of the agony that he went through that we cannot understand, he can understand ours. Praise God for that. So when someone comes to me or someone comes to you, or maybe it's me or maybe it's you, someone who is bearing an intense moment of pain or maybe a lifetime of intense pain, and they want to know, how can a loving God allow this to happen? How can a loving God allow that thing to take place? What do you say? I'll tell you what I say. I don't know. I don't know. I can't explain it. But I can tell you this. If you'll come with me to the foot of the cross, if you'll come with me to the throne of heaven, what you will not find is an uncaring, disinterested God sipping coffee and watching football. What you'll find is a God who knelt in the garden and stood up and went to the cross. You'll find a God that understands your pain even if you don't understand it. You'll find a God who took the biggest, the most painful burden that anyone had to carry in human flesh. And then he stood up and he carried it to the cross for you. For God's glory, and that you might be saved. And that you might turn to him in the moments of your pain. You've heard me say this before. I detest the phrase blind faith. The scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight, but that's not walking blindly. That's a four-year-old in tall grass holding on to his father's hand tightly because his father can see. The child can see a little. The father can see beyond, right? Beyond what's blocking the child's vision. That's what walking by faith is. It's not walking blindly. It's not Indiana Jones jumping off a cliff in the dark. No, it's holding on tightly to the hand of God who can see. He can see your pain and he can see the way through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. And so for God's glory and for your salvation, Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what do? One of my favorite passages, you know this, Hebrews 12. This is what we do. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, that image is so powerful and so beautiful and so amazing. Jesus facing something that was so tremendously horrific that we can't begin to imagine what it was, so horrific that he asked God for a change of plans. And when God said no, Jesus stood And he looked at the glory of his Father, and then he looked at Peter and James and John, and then he looked at us, right? Remember that prayer in John 17? He prayed for us as well. Jesus looked for us. We are the joy set before him. And because of that, he endured the cross. And that's not just he put up with it. That means he defeated it. Despising the shame, which doesn't mean that he just didn't like it. It means he put shame away. There was no shame in what he did. Everyone else who went to the cross was looked upon with shame by their persecutors. But Christ killed the shame as he killed the sin. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And if we will indeed put our trust in him, our whole trust in him, then when we take our last breath and close our eyes here, we will open our eyes and take our next breath in the presence of Christ on his throne. So I can't explain why God allows your pain. But I know this, he is there for you in the middle of it and will help you through it. And as I heard Joni Erickson, which many of you will be familiar with, who at the age of 16 in a diving accident became a quadriplegic and has ministered to many over the years. She was on the Larry King show. You may know this story. And Larry King was impressed by her. Agnostic though he was impressed by her. And he had to ask. He said, if you believe in a God that can do all these things, a God who can heal, why hasn't he healed you? She gave him the same answer I have. She said, I don't know, but I know this. I would rather be in this chair, this wheelchair, with Jesus than able to walk without him. Same is true for us. It is much better to be in whatever pain, whatever agony we're in, and to have Jesus than to be relieved of a temporary earthly pain and to be without him. Gracious God, we know that there are many here who are suffering in ways that I don't begin to know, but about which you know every single thing. You know things about their pain that they don't know. So Lord, for each of us, may our pain do to us what Jesus's pain did to him. May it put us on our knees before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.